Bible training time at 11 o'clock today. We will all be gathered back together here in the auditorium at 11 o'clock for a brief special members meeting as we vote on the two recommendations as members presented by the deacons last Sunday. And then from there, we will be dismissed to our small groups meeting separately in various locations in our building. I just want to let you know how encouraged I have been as we have moved forward with these small group gatherings, meeting twice a month on Sunday evenings starting in March. We have over 100 people signed up to participate. My heart is truly blessed and encouraged by that, so thank you very much. I trust that this will be a good thing as we seek to grow together in fellowship. And even as we think about the days ahead, it's good to get together and be around the word and prayer together in these days especially. So I'm very grateful for that. So stick around and we'll have more instructions later on. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, as we continue working our way through David's story, which is really a chronicling of God's work in his life and the life of the nation of Israel. We are here going to look at chapters 8 and 9 today. Just to kind of orient ourselves, I'm going to read chapter 8 all the way through and then throw up a couple of maps and make sure that we're all tracking carefully with what's going on, the movements that of David can kind of get a little bit laborious at times, a little bit tedious, but we'll look at some maps and make sure that we're looking in the right direction. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word today, I pray that you would give our hearts and our minds maybe a renewed or a fresh sense of what we're actually doing. We're opening up your word. It's not the words of men. There have been many books that have been written throughout human history, many things that have been written, even that have been good, that have been transformative in some small way, and yet nothing is like your word, the Bible. You used human authors to write what you want written down, and Father, you have sent that to us. You have given it to us, and we today, living in 2018, we have your completed word, which is your revelation of yourself. It reveals us and who we really are, not just who we think we are. And Father, it reveals what we need. And so I'm grateful that you have so moved and worked in human history so that we have your word before us. Help us to take that seriously, not to view this as a common, ordinary thing. It may not be necessarily glamorous or ecstatic, but it is your word. And Father, you desire to change us as we receive your word by faith. So Father, your word must be read, it must be understood. But if it is not picked up as your word and applied to our lives individually, it will be relatively insignificant. So work today, Lord, so that your word does change our hearts. Help us to respond to it well with humility and submission. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read out loud. We'll start in chapter 8, verse 1. Later on, we'll look at chapter 9. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Megith-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sarai was secretary, and Benai, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Man, that's a lot of action going on. Let's orient ourselves here just a little bit. The land of Israel, where predominantly the action happens in 1 and 2 Samuel, is on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. I know this map is small, but this shows a little bit of David's territory all the way from Egypt almost up to the Euphrates River. We're going to zoom in a little bit. The red circle is Jerusalem, so not quite halfway through the land of Israel. You take just the southern portion, and what we have going on here in chapter 8 is you have Jerusalem, the center now of David's activity. He brought the city there, the center of their politics and their military strength. And he went to defeat the Philistines in Philistia, and he went to defeat the Moabites in Moab, and the Ammonites, and even the Edomites and the Amalekites, a lot of different neighboring nations, none of which really liked Israel. So you can see David is strengthening the land of Israel by his defeat of these people. Then you move further to the north, you see Jerusalem there on the south part of your map. He went and he defeated Zobah, not a nation that we know much about, Zobah, and Syria. Syria came to their help. You can see the city of Damascus, one of the popular cities of Syria, just to the north of that. And then he went all the way up to Hamath, where King Toi was. So David moved all about his country, and he began securing more and more land. And all of that area in green, if you can even make it out, is the area that David expanded well beyond what Saul had as king. So this is just a little bit of the area that David had as king. So chapter 8 is all about David's military exploits. And you can look at chapter 8 and you can say, okay, big deal. So it's a recording of David's military victories. But if we just pass over it too quickly and don't see it, especially in the context of 2 Samuel, we will miss what really chapter 8 means. So let's just go back through chapter 8 and see a little bit about David's success. You'll remember in chapters 2 all the way through chapter 9 especially, we see the dominant theme is David is growing stronger and stronger. He is becoming greater and greater. And he's doing so because God is with him. That type of theme comes up several times in our chapter before us. How is David successful here in chapter 8? Well, he's successful militarily by defeating all of the nations around him over and over and over. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. Verse 3, David defeated Hadadezer. Later on, verse 13 and following, he made a name for himself when he returned from striking down the Edomites. Verse 14, then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. So the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Amalekites and the Philistines. Whoo, David's busy. He's busy winning victory after victory after victory. This is what David is knowing. He's experiencing success. Military victory is not automatic. And even in the history of the world, there have been some men who thought that they were going to crush the opponent, only to find out that, ooh, they were ill-prepared. So that David is winning these victory after victory after victory after victory says something about David's success, which says something about his God, which we'll get to in just a moment. What about politically David is also successful. Notice every single one of these enemy nations that David defeats and subdues, they also pay him tribute. Every single one of these nations gives to David all that they have. They give special money, gold, silver, bronze. And even to set the history here a little bit, David is functioning on the tail end of what's called the Bronze Age before the Iron Age. To kind of understand where he's falling in history, if the Trojan Wars were actually real, they are dated right before David's time. And Homer, the one who wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad, is dated actually right after David's time. So David falls between these two significant marks in Grecian history. And David is victorious not only militarily, but politically as well. So all these enemy nations give him tribute. But then even beyond that, you have King Toi of Hamath. He is one of the kings who, instead of fighting David, he submits to David. Kind of like we saw the king of Tyre earlier in chapter 5. You have these enemy nations, the Philistines, who attack David. Then you have these few that recognize something in David and say, instead of attacking you, I want to bless you. So King Toi sends his son to bless David and give him tribute, not as a victory, but as a, I want to show my submission to you. But then even on top of all of that, economically, David secures servants from each of these defeated nations. Each of these nations is defeated by David, and he secures servants from them, and he bolsters his economy with all of this, in one sense, slave labor. Now, we might wonder about some of the ethics of all of that, and that's not the point of the chapter. But David is growing successfully. And in all of that, this becomes a very, very significant summary of all of this. Verse 13, David made a name for himself. In all of his successes, we could read from this text very simply that he was well known. In the surrounding areas, in the surrounding countries, David made a name for himself. And just think where David came from. And we can lose sight of this very quickly. As we're tracking the life of David, we can lose sight of where he came from. Remember in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He thinks he's going to anoint the eldest, who is tall and handsome, and God says, no, I pass over him, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And he says, do you have any more sons? Well, we have one more. He's the youngest. Well, what's his name? Do we even know this guy? Remember in chapter 17, when David defeats Goliath, Saul says, who is this kid? Who is this guy? And now we get to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and everybody knows David. He has great success. Great success. But why does he have such great success? It would be one thing to look at this text and say, hey, I want to be just like David. I want all of his greatness. But it would be another thing, and more theologically accurate, to ask the question, why was David so successful? And the text actually tells us. Twice, it was the Lord who gave David victory. It was the Lord who gave David victory. Verse 6 and verse 14. God was doing this in David's life. So in this moment of David's life, where he is now beginning to see some of the fruit of God's promises to him, we understand that it's God who is doing all of these things. Remember, God is the one who had said that I will make your name great, chapter 7. He said that. I will give you victory where you go. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. God had promised him that. So even what we see in chapter 8 is the beginning of God's fulfillment of his word. Does God come through on his word? When he says something as a promise, will he come through? David's beginning to see what God's promised me, he is bringing to pass. And even as we see this in conjunction with the greater section of Scripture, David truly is growing stronger and stronger. And that was all because of God's plan and purposes. And even the big picture of 1 and 2 Samuel is God knows who are the weak, who are the lowly, and who are the strong, and who are the mighty. And those who are the mighty, God will bring low, and those who are the weak, the lowly, the humble, God will exalt. And that's what we're seeing in David. God is exalting David. It is God who is at work. He's fulfilling his word to David, and really he's fulfilling his word to Israel. See, God does care about David, but we must never think that God is only concerned about individual people. See, even the covenant that God made with David is not really a covenant just to David. It's a covenant for his people's sake. David recognized that your promise to me, God, is for the sake of your people Israel. So even as we think of God's promises to us, God's concern and care for us, sometimes we can get very individualistic. It's all about me and God. When God says, yes, I want to work in your life, but I want to work in your life in conjunction with being a people for my name. That's our God. That's how he works. So what we see is God fulfilling his word. And we see David recognizes this. There are many people in the course of human history who have been graced by God, we could say in a very common way, and some in a unique way, that never recognize God's gracious hand in their life. Every single person who is alive today experiences very broadly God's grace in their life. It was not you who caused you to be born. It was not you who made sure you keep breathing. It was not you who gave you all that you have in this life. It is God. Even the most pagan of all people, the most unregenerate of all people, how can you get more unregenerate than unregenerate? The most debased people have been given God's very broad general grace. How do you respond to that grace? David recognizes that this was God's hand in his life. He could have been very much like Saul and said, this is my victory that I'm winning to secure something for my name. That was Saul. David, very much in contrast to that, recognized that it was God. Notice what he does. So David dedicates all of these tributes that he has received. He dedicates them to the Lord. He gives them up to the Lord. He brings them all, and he brings them, in one sense, to the tabernacle at that time, the tent, and he gives them to the Lord as a remembrance and even as a thanksgiving to God for what he's done. But then even go down into verse 15 and we see something a little bit, not just what David does, but what his character is like, which reveals something of his recognition of God's work in his life. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel. And note this important phrase. David administered justice and equity. Some versions say justice and righteousness. He administered justice and righteousness to all his people. Saul did not do that. David did. He was a king who really was a king after the heart of God, reigning and ruling with justice and righteousness. That's David. He was a king who had a heart like his God. All of this foreshadows in just a little bit. It foreshadows that there is somebody who is better even yet to come. All of this foreshadows even a little bit more the Messiah who would come one day in David's line. The book of Isaiah, we read just a portion today. The book of Jeremiah, book of Ezekiel, book of Daniel helps us understand a little bit more of the character of David's future offspring, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one who would come from God himself. He is the perfect king. And this is said about him, that he will reign in justice and righteousness. He is the one who will trounce his enemies. I mean, you look at Revelation chapter 19. You want a powerful glimpse of Jesus Christ and his reign and rule. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 today. Look at that and see what he is going to do with his rod of iron. All enemies will bow before him. That's our King Jesus. But even as we think about that, not every nation will say, I'm an enemy of Jesus. Many nations will say, we submit to the lordship of Jesus. He is the rightful king. We get a little glimpse of that even with King Toi, who submits to David, God's anointed. There will be enemy nations that will say, we recognize Jesus as superior and we bow to him. So what does all of this mean in chapter 8? Just a recounting, so to speak, of David's military successes? I think two truths should be obvious at the very least. One is, God does keep his word. He keeps his promises. Time can go by in the narrative of Scripture, and we don't track with it. How many years have elapsed since God promised to David initially, all the way back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel? 20 years have elapsed? Possibly 25, maybe even 30 years have elapsed? What about God's promises to the nation of Israel? God had promised them way back, not just 25 years, but hundreds of years, that they would be his special people, and he would bless them, and they would be a mighty nation, and kings would come from their line. God keeps his word. You might forget promises you made last week. You probably forget promises you made a couple years ago. It's most definite that you forget promises you made 50 years ago if you're older than 50, right? God doesn't forget. He keeps his word. If he says, David, I'm going to make your name great. David, everybody around here is going to know you. David, I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. Then God's word is gold. It's solid. It's sure. Now, we're not David. God has not promised you or me, and I'm pretty sure about this. He has not promised you or me that we will have a throne like this. He has not promised that we will have victory over literal nation enemies. But he has promised other things to us. Do you really believe that God will keep his word to you? Do you realize that every single day you live and move and have your being, you are constantly confronted with opportunities to forget and disbelieve that God is actually going to come through on his word? Every time you give in to sin, you're disbelieving God's word. Every time you're tempted to despair and give up, you're disbelieving his sure and faithful promises. We noticed some of those last week. God does keep his word. Do you believe that? What would it look like in your life if you did believe that? How would you act? How would you act differently? How would you speak? The second truth that we see in chapter 8 is that God's king does conduct himself consistent with the heart of God. Saul was not a king after the heart of God. He was a king just like the nations around them. We are drawn to the nations around us. I don't mean actually drawn to other nations around us, though sometimes that might be true. We're drawn to the people around us. What do they have that I want now? What's ruling their life that I wish was ruling my life? What are the blessings and the successes and the popularity that they experience that I want now too? Well, we see in David is something very different. He is ruled by the heart of God himself. He is ruled by justice and righteousness. Now, don't get too quick down to chapter 11. We'll get there. But for now, David is a king after the heart of his God. And that is the king that he needs to be, and that's the king that we need. Now that transitions a little bit even into chapter 9. Notice the last phrase of chapter 8. David appoints several people to his cabinet, so to speak, and he has a place for his many sons that have already grown up before him. David's sons were priests. It's kind of an interesting note, but it leads right into chapter 9. Who is this king? What is the heart of David? What really is his character like? Now let's move into chapter 9. David said, sometime thereafter, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now just pause and let his question sink deep in your soul. What in the world is David doing? He is asking a question. I want to show kindness to the house of Saul. And you might tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, David, do you recall 17 years of being under the thumb of the house of Saul? Do you remember that? Do you remember that you penned actually numerous psalms while you were fleeing for your life? Many of those psalms were lamenting, 'God, have you given up on me?' Do you remember those times?" Right? You could almost envision maybe some of his advisors, maybe in this own cabinet, maybe Joab saying, "Excuse me? We just tried to ditch the rest of the house of Saul, and now you want to show kindness to the house of Saul? That makes no sense. In a word, we should look at his kindness as a grace. What we see here is not just David's success, but David's graciousness. David was successful because of God. David was gracious because he knew at the heart that was most important to his God. So all throughout chapter 9, we see this beautiful story of the grace of a king to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Is there anybody left who I can show kindness of the house of Saul? So how do we see David's grace in chapter 9? What is this grace all about? You'll notice three times the word kindness shows up. In verse 1, I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. We see it in verse 3. I want to show him God's kindness. And in verse 7, I want to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Now, I don't know what your study Bibles might note, but I will tell you if your study Bibles don't note anything. The word kindness that comes up three different times in chapter 9 is the same word for steadfast love in chapter 7. The same love that God said, I will never remove from you or your descendants, David, is the same love that David is saying, I want to show the house of Saul. Did you catch that? The same chesed love. You got to spit that a little bit. The same covenant-keeping love. The same I will bind myself to you and not let go kind of love that God committed to David. David says, I want to commit to the house of Saul. Now just pause there for a moment. Let that sink in what David is actually saying. This is grace. That I would extend this sort of love to somebody who doesn't deserve it. I want to show kindness. I want to show a covenant-keeping type of a love, this chesed love. And over and over and over, David doesn't just say, I have this, but I want to show this love. See, in truth, you don't have chesed love just by saying it. You have it by demonstrating it. David, over and over and over, to Ziba, the servant of Saul's house, to Mephibosheth when he comes in, says, I want to show this. I want to show this kind of love. I want to demonstrate this kind of love, this kindness. And to whom does he do this? Well, he says to the house of Saul. Notice in verse 1 into verse 2, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? That phrase comes up time and time again in this chapter. The house of Saul, for Jonathan's sake. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? This isn't just like a generic, I just want to show it to somebody. No, I'm targeting the house of Saul. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Now, some scholars say that Debar really should be translated as nothingness. Really, what he's saying is, he is in no man's land. He's kind of a guy who's in Saul's house, who's staying with somebody else because he can't care for himself, and he's in no man's land. Then the king said, King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth. Say that five times fast, along with Ishbosheth. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, note the exclamation point, Mephibosheth! And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness, chesed, For the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Beautiful story of David's grace as a king to the house of his enemy, right? That's what's going on. David is wanting to extend grace, kindness, love, and demonstrate it to the house of Saul. Here we see Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. Later on in the text, we see he actually has his own son as well. A little bit of backdrop. You remember in chapter 4, there was just one verse in the midst of all of the narrative that said, and oh, by the way, Jonathan had a son, and when Saul and his sons died on Mount Gilboa, at the news of that, Jonathan's young son, who was 5 years old, was picked up by his nurse, and she dropped him, and he was a cripple for the rest of his life. Now we've gone several years beyond that so that Mephibosheth has his own son. Maybe 20 years has elapsed, at least 15. And David, one day, is drawn to say, I want to do something nice for the house of Saul. So how does David demonstrate kindness? Very simply, notice what David does in verse 7. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. Politically, this makes no sense. Why would David, the new king, who has now secured victory for himself, give back some portion of land to his former enemy's house? It makes no sense. You wouldn't do this. And yet David says, I give you all of Saul's land. It's yours. Not the national land, but Saul's personal land. It's yours, Mephibosheth. That's the first thing he does to demonstrate his love. And notice the second thing. And you shall eat at my table always. So not only am I going to give you back all the land that Saul owned personally, but I want you to be my always guest at my table, always. For the rest of your life, sit at my table. We go on in the text and we'll come back and flesh some of this stuff out a little bit more, but notice verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Notice this last phrase, like one of the king's sons. Imagine that. He ate at the table of David like he was just one of David's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, in case you forgot, he was lame in both his feet. There is nothing about Mephibosheth that would cause David to act the way he did. He was all grace through and through. It was all grace demonstrated on the house of Saul. And if you remember, what did David say when he went to Jerusalem to attack it and secure it? Jerusalem, the Jebusites, came to David and said, hey, our lame and our blind can fend you off. And David said, all right, I'm going to come up against your lame and your blind, right? Now what we see in chapter 9, kind of the second side of that is David actually isn't against the lame and the blind as such. And we have good proof here because he actually takes the lame into his own house in Jerusalem. Now, why did he do all of this? Why did David show such grace to the house of Saul? You can see, he says, I want to do this for Jonathan's sake. Verse 1 of chapter 9. I want to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, a good friend of David, a beautiful friendship that they had. Jonathan and David covenanted with one another, committed themselves, bound themselves to one another, and David wants to keep his word too, right? God is keeping his word to David. David wants to keep his word to Jonathan as well. And the text is very clear that David has every intention of making sure this commitment goes beyond Mephibosheth. For the text reveals that Mephibosheth had his own son who was brought right into him, his house as well. But there's something even deeper going on. There is a commitment to Jonathan for Jonathan's sake. But look at verse 3. We could pass over this too quickly and not really take note of what's going on. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show, note this, the kindness of God. At the heart of David's graciousness is God's grace. At the heart of David's motivation to extend grace out is the firm realization that I have been graced by God. God has been so kind to me, I want to show his kindness to somebody else. That's really what's going on in the heart of David. He wants to keep a commitment and a promise to Jonathan, but at the heart is David is ultimately moved by God's kindness to him, and he sees no reason why he shouldn't show that kindness to other people. That is the heart of this matter. When you've been shown God's kindness, you then show it to others. When you've embraced his grace, you want to extend his grace to other people. That's what's going on in chapter 9. So what really is this kindness all about? Let me just kind of summarize, just from the text, some of the things that we can kind of extrapolate about what this kindness is all about. This kind of kindness is really grace in action. It's grace in action. It's not merely saying, I want to be kind. It's not merely saying, I want to do something nice. It's not really saying, I love you. It's grace in action. It actually wants to demonstrate and show. Beyond that, and we know this about grace, this kindness is undeserved, unearned, unilateral, one way. It is unending, and it's not based on any future performance. When David says, I want to show this kindness to the house of Saul, it's no strings attached. It's not based upon what Mephibosheth or the house of Saul had earned. It's not based upon what they deserved. It wasn't even based upon any sort of future performance. It was simply, I want to show kindness one way, one direction. This kindness, third, is not about saving face. You could imagine what some were saying in the court of the king. What's he doing? He's got to be out of his mind. He's bringing the enemy into his camp, and a cripple no less. Wasn't this the David who said, there will be no cripple in my house? When you extend what we might be able to call the scandalous grace of God to other people, you do so not really caring what other people are going to think. You show a hesed type of love, only caring that you want to demonstrate God's love. And many times people will just be astounded. How could you do that? How could you treat them that way after all they've done to you? Right? Grace says it doesn't matter. Number four, this kind of kindness is a way to show God's kindness. We've already noted that, but just to bring that up again, it's a way to say, I have been shown God's grace. I understand that it is grace, and I want to demonstrate it to you. This is a proper understanding of the grace of God. If you're tight-fisted with kindness, you don't know God's grace. If you refuse to have this sort of kindness demonstrated in your life, it is very possible you actually have never received it yourself. You can say anything you want. about how you've been a Christian for 20 years or 30 or 40. But if you are not a gracious person, how can you have any confidence that some sort of profession back in the day actually was receiving the grace of God? The grace of God is extended through us to other people. Number five, what's this kindness really all about? It's about initiating and coming to people. Instead of letting them come to you, David said, hey, where is this guy? Bring him in. Come on, bring him to me. So he goes and tracks down Mephibosheth. How many times am I going to say that by the end of the morning? Tracks down Mephibosheth in the no man's land, and he comes to him. He brings him to himself. This kind of grace initiates. Even what we see in chapter 7, God came to David. David didn't come to God. Number six, what's this kindness really all about? It's not about personal advantage. There really was no political, military, economic, personal advantage to doing what David did. It was all simply grace. That's what it was. Some people want to be kind in order to prove something to other people around them. Some people want to be kind and demonstrate love and affection because it's the cool and hip thing to do, right? I have wondered a time or two if culturally sometimes certain things have their moments when they're hip and cool and people want to ride that wave, right? Sometimes it's hip and cool to be engaged in social justice, but what happens when it's no longer hip and cool? Do you still have a heart for those things? David didn't care about any personal advantage. And lastly, this kind of kindness is very risky. Risky in so many different ways. Risky for how it might make you look. Risky for how vulnerable it makes you. David opened up his own house to his enemy. He exposed his heart to his enemy. He said, "You come in." If that's not scandalous, I don't know what is. The grace of God is like this. As we look at what David is doing to Mephibosheth, we see a beautiful parallel of what God did to David. In chapter 7, as the text unfolds, it is meant to reveal this. As God has graced David, David wants to grace Mephibosheth. As God said, "David, you will be a son to me and I will be your father," what happens to Mephibosheth? "You will come into my house as one of my sons." As God said to David, "I will never remove my chesed love from you," David says, "I want to show my chesed love to you, Mephibosheth." Beautiful parallel of when God graces somebody, they extend it out. There's so many wonderful truths that we could pull out of this, even as they correlate to Romans and the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul, after exposing the heart of the gospel, he says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the mercies of God," leads right into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. "Therefore, based upon the mercies of God, I urge you, will you respond in kind?" If you really know the mercies of God, you will then live this way. David is a living example of that. Romans chapter 5, beautiful text of Scripture. You may turn there very briefly as I read it out loud. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is what's happened to David and Mephibosheth. This is what's happened to you and I. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us." Note this. "For while we were still weak," you could insert crippled, lame, spiritually, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, demonstrates his chesed love for us, in that while we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. See, here's the truth. David is an example of extending the grace of God. What's Mephibosheth an example of? As you look through chapter 9, you could ask the question and ought to ask the question, do I have the same sort of heart as David, wanting to extend the grace of God to others? But really, the most powerful statement of chapter 9 is you and I are actually Mephibosheths. You and I are the cripple and the lame, separated from the good king. You and I have no claim on the good king's graces. And God has extended to us through the person of Jesus Christ. God has said, will you come to my table? You and I are Mephibosheth much more than we are David. Jesus, the good king, has come to us and said, I want to give my love to you and bring you into my house. You will be to me, God says, a son, a daughter. Now here's the question. We all are Mephibosheths. We don't deserve God's love and God's kindness. Have we received that love and kindness? And if we have, then are we extending that grace and kindness out? As we think about David and Mephibosheth, we could go on and on about all of this, and I encourage you to think carefully about these things. You can't extend God's grace to others when you don't really see God's grace as grace. If you think that what God has done in your life is more or less because you're better than somebody else, or that you've deserved it, or that maybe you have earned it along the way, then it's not grace. You can't extend grace to others when you do see most your own greatness, not God's. And you can't extend grace to others when you do see most your own affliction, not God's grace in your life. These are hard things to ponder, that God would have us who have been graced to extend his grace to other people. Now, it's not a floppy, sloppy grace. There are qualifications that we need to be careful about. This is not simply saying that our disposition toward everybody is always this only grace and kindness. And he's not even saying that the way David expressed this to Mephibosheth is the only way we express grace. In fact, in the New Testament, God tells us that God's grace has come to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to encourage others to the same thing. So grace does make some demands on us. But the point of the matter is very clear. If you receive God's grace, do you extend it to others? What does the New Testament describe about a gracious person? Do you love as Christ has loved you? Do you forgive as Christ has forgiven you? Are you gracious as Christ has been gracious to you? Are you patient as Christ has been patient to you? Do you see that? Over and over and over in the New Testament, the encouragement, as Christ has done for you. If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to ask two questions. Two questions, both of them go together. The first one is, have you actually received God's grace? Have you actually received God's grace? Or are you thinking that you've got this on your own? Do you actually see yourself as Mephibosheth, having no claim on God's goodness at all? Do you actually feel convinced in your soul that God doesn't owe you anything but punishment and separation, banishment from his presence because of your sin. You are the enemy. You are the ungodly. If you have never received God's grace today through Jesus Christ, but want to learn more about this, can I ask you, will you raise your hand and let me know so I can be praying for you? Will you raise your hand and let me know, I have never received the grace of God through Jesus Christ? And if you have received the grace of God, may I encourage you, do you give his grace to others? Are you a gracious person? And with a similar sort of invitation, may I ask you, if you have been convicted and challenged by the Spirit of God in his word today and say, I do not give his grace as I know I ought, will you raise your hand and I will be praying for you? Will you raise your hand and say, I know that I am not the gracious sort of person that God would have me to be. I do not extend it as God would have me. I certainly do not demonstrate the kind of grace that God has given to me. Thank you. God is the one who is gracious to us and who comes to us. We ought to respond in a way similar to Mephibosheth. Simply come. Mephibosheth didn't present any sort of arguments. He just came, and he did what the king offered. He came to his table. That is what God is offering each one of us. Come by faith as you are. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its potent penetration of our souls. Work in each one of us, Lord, so that we see your grace as it is, so we embrace it as you have designed, and so we give it to other people as well. In all of these things, our name is not praised, it is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.